Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel by looking at chapter 14. The title of the message is David's Compromise. I would encourage you to read chapter 14 before continuing further. David compromised. The word of truth. Oh, how David, we're told in the scripture, wanted Absalom. His heart went out to Absalom. It's almost as though you could feel his desire for Absalom. His son was estranged. 3 years Absalom had been in Geshur. Now David had his heart set on bringing Absalom home. The problem with that being this, you cannot have restoration without justice being satisfied. There came a woman from Tekoa. She was called a wise woman. She was crafty, other versions say. She was cunning. She was a master manipulator. She used enough truth in her story to David. She inserted enough truth to kick open the door of deception unnoticed. Now, the best example of this is found in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent craftily coaxed Eve into a discussion about what God said and about what God meant. In the garden, the serpent's cunning and smooth talk must have sounded like wisdom to Eve. It was a convincing story, and there was true statements spoken. But there was enough half-truth, enough deception, enough lie that Eve would be easily beguiled. The serpent told her if they ate, their eyes would be opened, and that they would know good and evil. And this was true. But he also promised her that she would be like God, and that she would not die. And this was a lie. This woman from Tekoa had serpent-like cunning, and she manipulated David with a well-crafted story that was anchored on a true statement. But the story was lacking in divine wisdom. Now, the true statement was found in verse 14. She said to David, God devises ways so that the banished person may not remain estranged from him. This statement's of vital importance to Christians. We rejoice in God that we see the way that he devised so that the banished person could come to him and no longer be estranged from him. And we know this story to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. We look back to the cross, to God's way that he devised, the means he provided that the banished person may be reconciled to him. But in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. David had already received the promise that this Messiah would come through his line. But this woman so plucked at his emotions that David began to devise his own way instead of God's way. David's way would go straight to love and sidestep justice. But God's law demands justice. How David would impose a form of restoration upon Absalom, which ultimately failed. It caused more harm than good, more pain and more sin. What he thought was the kind thing to do, was the most unloving thing to do for Absalom, was not truly restored. Well, how did she work her craft so well? She aimed at his heart. The heart is so important. It's the seat of our emotions. There's no question about that. It's the seat of our soul. But where truth is spoken, it pricks the conscience. But when the emotions are plucked apart from truth, deception and failure, to be sure. In the end, David's restoration of Absalom was hollow and unholy, as you read in your chapter in your Bible. It was cheap and it was unloving. This story is difficult to follow. If you've read this, there's so many angles to this story. But I think it was written that way so that we could understand just how cunning and how crafty is the enemy of our souls. For some reason, Joab's interested in having Absalom return to David. Why? We don't know. The scripture doesn't even say. But the woman brings a story to him, a parable of sorts. And in this story, she tells of her dead husband and two remaining sons. And her sons get into an argument and one kills the other. And she's not asking for justice. She doesn't come to the king begging him to provide justice for her son, but she asks for a reprieve to call off those blood avengers who would be seeking justice. She was persistent after David had indicated that he would do something for her, though he wasn't particular about what he would do, but she was persistent. She even said in verse 9 that she would be willing to suffer in place of her son if that would satisfy justice. And she wanted assurance of David's seriousness. And so instead of her just being satisfied with David giving his word that he would do something, she said, swear to God, invoke God's name that you'll do something. Well, with his emotions aroused toward this widow and toward this woman whose only hope of an inheritance and livelihood would come through her son that was still alive, David invoked the Lord's name. He swore to God, as it were, that no one would touch her son. But the trap had been set in the story. Now it sprung, and David's caught in its grip. And she pointed out to David something that would embarrass most of us. She said, see how determined you were, David, to offer mercy to a son, my son, that you don't even know, and yet your son is estranged, and you've done nothing for him. She says it in verse 13, right to his face. When the king does this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. David was so determined to do something that he found himself caught in hypocrisy. David's trapped. He wants to get out of this. He wants to look good. He wants to do the right thing. He's convinced that he did the right thing for her. Then why don't I do the right thing for my son? She had plucked his parental heartstring, his feelings. Whereas when Nathan confronted David in chapter 12, he brought the word of God through a parable to connect to David's conscience, that his conscience would be pricked, where repentance would begin happening. When David's emotions were aroused, he missed the obvious differences between this woman's story and his situation with Absalom. The woman's son had just committed manslaughter, accidental murder, and God's word provided a way of escape for those who had committed accidental murder. But Absalom was guilty of first-degree murder. He plotted Amnon's death for 2 years. He worked out his plan. So she calls David to consider this. She told him in verse 14 that, well, I will read it because it's interesting what she says. Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so must we die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. She begins her truth statement by reminding David, and sounding so much like the serpent, you can't bring Amnon back. You can be like God, David. You can devise a way to bring Absalom back. You can't do anything about Amnon, but you can do something about Absalom. She's plucked his heartstrings again, and the strings of mercy are sounding in David's heart. Mercy apart from truth. Friends, we have to build bridges of grace and mercy where we extend mercy and grace to people, but it has to support the weight of truth. David is falling into the trap of offering mercy that if truth were laid upon it, that bridge would collapse. She flatters David. She calls him angelic, godlike. You can hear the cunning voice of the serpent in her words in verse 17. Oh, and now your servant says, may the word of my Lord the King bring me rest, for my Lord the King is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. Does that not sound like the serpent in the garden? Discerning good and evil. Such fine words slip into David's heart. And I think even pluck at the strings of self-righteousness. Now he, like Eve, is being tempted to edit the Word of God. He will show mercy at the expense of justice. Verses 18 through 22 is an admission that David is then caught a little bit more into the story or into the situation. He discerns that there is someone else involved in this. He figures out that Joab is also involved in this, and Joab does confess that he has helped in this because he has cared for his son. But here's the problem. At verse 21, when David is convinced by Joab, by the woman, to bring Absalom back, he says, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring the young man Absalom back home." It just felt right to David. It fit in with what he really wanted in the first place. We're told at the end of chapter 13 that he wanted Absalom. And now what he wanted all along, it's finally coming through. Oh, how true that is for most of us. So often we want something so bad that when situations line up, when it seems that God's providence is at work, that we will take it as a sign from God. And I think that's what David did here. This was a sign from God that Absalom ought to be brought home. But was it biblical? Was it true? David had heard what his itching ears wanted to hear. You can have him restored. He can come home. And you don't have to worry about justice. David, God's word demands justice. Do you realize that the demand of justice for Absalom was death? I don't think David is stupid, and I certainly don't think he's ungodly, but at this point in time, he had drifted from firm biblical moorings. This is the guy that wrote Psalm 19, verse 7, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." The Word of God will make wise those who are simple, those that don't know what they ought to do. The Word of God will tell. Psalm 19, verse 8, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." But where did David consult the Word of God? We have no mention in this scripture that he sought to know what would be God's heart in this matter. God's heart would be justice. But does that mean that Absalom had to die? Why didn't David tell him the way to restoration? Nathan brought David to the point of understanding he was guilty of a capital offense, but he led David to see confession would bring forgiveness and restoration. And yet we see nothing in this story of the father telling his son the way to be restored before God. But before we move on to Absalom's return, let's make sure we understand why her story was so sinfully manipulative. Indeed, God has devised means, but not as she suggested. Her interpretation, or what she wanted David to hear about what those means would be that she wanted David to understand he could just let it go. Just love Absalom, David. That's all he needs. He needs to be loved. But God's means, this is the most important part of the whole message, God's means to restore the banished one satisfies both his justice and his love. This is why the gospel is such good news, where God's justice is satisfied and his love is demonstrated fully toward the sinner through the death of Jesus Christ. When God forgives and restores, it's never at the expense of justice. His justice. It's his justice. And he always includes, the restoration always includes the repentance of the sinner. And we have neither of these happening for Absalom. There was no justice and there was no repentance. So how can God restore? How can God forgive? How can God love without betraying justice? Well, the answer is provided in Jesus Christ. Christ came to reconcile banished sinners to God. It's through faith in his blood shed on the cross, that we are restored to him through faith, according to the grace of God. He came to give mercy, and he came to satisfy justice. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it speaks about mercy and justice kissing. It's impossible. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, it's there at the cross that mercy and grace kissed. In other words, justice, mercy and justice kissed, justice satisfied, mercy given. It was through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, the resurrected body, that sinners have been justified through faith. And this justification means redemption and reconciliation. We've been redeemed and we've been reconciled to God by grace through faith in his blood shed on the cross. It's hard for us to even think about this, but the greatest abomination in the universe would be if God offered love and mercy and pardon without his justice being satisfied. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. He cannot acquit the guilty without justice being satisfied. At the cross is the greatest problem solved. I love to tell this story, and I'll say it to you again. It's at the cross that the greatest problem that ever faced humanity, perhaps the greatest theological problem, is solved. There, justice and mercy kissed. God is satisfied. The penalty is paid. Sinners saved through Christ's death at his expense. There are three powerful aspects of salvation that I hope we never take the words for granted. The words are so often missing from our vocabulary, but they're here in this great word. Justification, redemption, and reconciliation. These three Absalom needed for him to be fully restored in fellowship to his Father, but more importantly, in fellowship with God. Justification. Absalom had sinned and he deserved death. And sinners like Absalom, like you, like me, must be punished. Absalom committed first degree murder. The sentence was death. The soul who sins must die. The soul who sins must die. But through faith in Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice, that justice has been satisfied as Christ took upon himself our sin. The one without sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, our sin imputed to him, cast upon him, and his righteousness cast upon us, credited with his righteousness. Absalom was never justified. He bore the guilt of his own sin, the weight of it upon himself. The doctrine is taught so clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God, through Christ's death, through his atonement, God is both just and justifier. This comes through faith in his blood. In this way, God's love and mercy restores freely without compromising one aspect of justice. And so it's this way, this through justification, this is the way devised by God to bring the banished to him. And what does that mean? It means that we are redeemed. Christ's death and resurrection was the price paid for our freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom from certain judgment. You and I were like death row inmates. And we were slaves to sin. Even under a death sentence, we were still in bondage to sin. We were not free. We were in sin's grip, but when we were redeemed, we were bought and brought into new life. Redemption is the actual breaking of the power of sin. This comes through Jesus Christ and his death. He broke the yoke of sin and its grip on us. He set prisoners free. Now the proof of redemption is found in repentance. A new life looks different. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. A people eager to do what is good. The person's been justified, has been redeemed, and the great part of this redemption, the third part of salvation, is reconciled. Reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. David desired reconciliation with his son, but justice wouldn't allow it, and he knew it. Why else would Absalom come back to Jerusalem at David's demand? Yet Absalom was not able to see David's face for those 2 years, because David, even though his heart had been plucked, his emotions, at some point he got himself together, and his conscience would not allow him to see his son. Without justification, there is no reconciliation. Justice has not been satisfied for Absalom, but for us, through faith in Christ, as we look to him, and as if in the Old Testament, David would have led Absalom to look toward, by faith, the coming of Messiah, there certainly could have been reconciliation. Christ has fulfilled the law which condemns us in every way. And without this, there is no reconciliation with God. Christ satisfied all the law demands. And now the good news is, because Christ has done that, there's no legal obligation to our being brought into God's household. But there was a legal obligation, a legal objection in the community. If David would have brought Absalom into his home, people would say, well, he killed someone, he should die. David couldn't do that. But had the law been satisfied through faith in the coming Messiah, no one would have had any objection. None of this was true for Absalom. He was never justified. He was never redeemed. He was never reconciled, which is so sad. His heart became even harder. He may have come home, but there would always be voices quoting how he shouldn't be there. He would hear people talking. There was not restoration, only judgment. There was no welcoming him into David's home. A sinner that has not been justified will hear the voices of condemnation in themselves. There may be a desire, a form of godliness, but there will be no understanding of this redemption until there is a turning to Christ in faith and trusting in his sacrifice on your behalf. Then there are no legal objections, even inside or out. The Bible tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In time, because of David's compromise, compromising the word of God, Absalom would bring great pain and great harm, great damage to David's household, and it would end in Absalom's life being given. But can we praise God? The answer is yes, we can. God never compromises his law, which demands death to the lawbreaker. I don't know why we'd be thankful for that, except God doesn't compromise. He doesn't show favoritism to one over the other and cancel the law just by acquitting them with his word, saying you're free, you're forgiven, and condemning another. Christ is the means by which God has provided that condemnation would be turned away from us through faith. And by trusting Christ, the Bible says you're justified. The debt has been paid. God is satisfied. You are redeemed from sin's power and can now live a new life. And you're reconciled, dearly loved by God. The Bible calls us adopted children, chosen by him. Oh, I hope that you have understood this gospel of salvation today. But oh, the sorrow there must be for those who have turned away from the truth of God's word and sacrificed justice for love, substituted. Oh, I pray that you'll trust Christ today. May the Lord bless you and keep you.